Well, thank you, Mariah. That was beautiful. It gave Micah the courage to be up here, too. So we really appreciate that special music. The only thing I missed out was the stand was blocking me from seeing her, but it was very beautiful. Thank you for sharing that and allowing us to enjoy that with you. The early part of this past week, I was not feeling very well. I started to get sick. I won't share the details. It's not relevant. But it worries me sometimes because I'm not the type of person that gets sick. But when I get sick, it's usually pretty bad. It usually wipes me out. Sometimes it can go 2-3 weeks. A few years ago, I had an issue with coughing, respiratory, that went on the entire winter. I couldn't shake it. That was back in New England. But I rarely do get sick, so I was a bit concerned. It doesn't help when all you're hearing on the news is the coronavirus. So you start looking up symptoms and, you know, do I have this, you know, what is it and what's going on? So I did a little reading on what the coronavirus actually is. It's actually a common virus. Did you know that? There's a lot of things that fall into the category of coronaviruses. This is just the latest of them. They were first discovered in the 60s. Most aren't dangerous. Typical flu-like symptoms, coughing, sneezing, those type of things. And as I was researching, it said almost everybody gets this, a coronavirus, usually in your childhood. You develop some immunities and you go on. You often consider it like a flu or something. This new one, though, broke out in China in December. The World Health Organization named the disease COVID-19. That's what they've named it. This one, though, if it's not treated, can be fatal. Previous coronavirus outbreaks that you might recall are MERS. You probably remember MERS, M-E-R-S. That was a Middle East respiratory syndrome. About 858 people died from MERS. That was in 2014. And then there was SARS. We probably remember hearing about SARS, right? You know, all the images of the masks and all of that. That was severe acute respiratory syndrome. That was in 2003. 774 people died of that. So, of course, I'm reading this. I'm not feeling too optimistic about my future, but reviewed the will. We're good there. Got the life insurance policy out. Told the wife where to find it, you know. But the reason everyone's so concerned about this outbreak is that as of yesterday morning, I looked it up, according to the South China News, there's 76,793 confirmed cases, 2,250 deaths in 2 months, as it compared to those other outbreaks I just shared with you where the total numbers didn't even reach 900 people. So this is what has everybody in such a concern or a tizzy. The CDC always reports annually. Often when I'm doing sermons, you know, a few years ago I gave a sermon about anointing and healing and health, and usually when I get into subjects like that, I go to CDC and I look at the statistics. They list the 10 leading causes of death in the United States. This list of the top 10 covers about 75%. It's actually 74% of the deaths in the U.S. And the top two comprise half of that, the top two being heart disease and cancer. The others being accidents, chronic respiratory diseases, stroke, Alzheimer's, diabetes, influenza, kidney-related diseases, and then suicide. As I said a few years ago, I gave a sermon. It was titled Healing, Anointing, and Health. And the purpose of that sermon at the time was to just remind us of our teaching about healing and about the process which is through anointing and laying on of hands, and that we can go to God's throne and we can seek healing. But I also mentioned about our responsibility and taking care of ourselves. You know, we do have a responsibility in all of this to do our best, to eat well, to stay healthy, and do our part. But beyond the physical ailments that we often deal with, we may also deal with a lot of physiological or psychological type ailments, emotional sicknesses, if I can use that term, stress-related things. How often do you feel, but it's not really anything other than just stress or being overwhelmed or feel burdened of life and job and those things that do stress us. I'm sure you've all heard and maybe even used the phrase, that makes me sick. Now, that's a phrase that we often use as kind of an idiom that usually describes all kinds of things. You're not really sick, but it's something that repulses us. Something that maybe is vile or disgusting, that we just are repulsed by. So we're just, you know, that just makes me sick. Sick to hear about it, to look at it. I remember once I was about 18. My father and I were deer hunting with a friend of his and his son. I think his son at the time was about 13, and got a deer. And so I just commenced to process the deer. You know, you got to gut it and all that. And his son lost it. He's like, I'm out of here. I can't. That makes me sick. And he was gone. I'm like, okay, I don't know how hunting is going to work out for you, because this is like part B. Like after you, I don't know what, did you not think this through? Like after you shoot the deer, like, anyways, I remember him kind of walking off thinking, okay, this is making me sick. I'm out of here. Now, did it really make him sick? No, but it's an idiom. I think you understand what I mean by that. Wouldn't you do anything in your power to get away from something that repulsed you in that manner? I think we would, right? If there was something that really turned your stomach, you would just want to get as far away from it as you possibly could. Have you ever wondered what makes God sick? What makes God sick? Does anything make God sick? Something to stop and think about. What could God witness that could solicit a similar response? That, oh, that just makes me sick. Is there something that would solicit that response? That's the title of my message. What makes God sick? If you join me in Matthew chapter 4, the Bible has many, many verses that describe any number of circumstances in which people are sick. And in fact, one of the mainstays of Jesus' ministry on earth was to heal people. I think if you study into it, I think you realize what he was doing was actually symbolic of something much grander, and that's a healing spiritually. And so he was constantly healing people. They would bring him people, he would come upon people, but it was done for the purpose of a much bigger plan. But in Matthew chapter 4, begin in verse 23, as I said, the gospel accounts are full of many examples of healing. You can do a word search on healed, healing, and you'll find there's quite a few throughout the Old and New Testament. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And of course, this caused great excitement. I mean, people heard about this, and now here's a man who can heal the sick. And I think if you've ever been very sick or had a loved one very, very sick, you would go out of your way to find Jesus Christ and have him lay hands on that individual or yourself if it's you. Matthew chapter 8, let's look at another example. As I said, the Bible is full of them. Barclay's Daily Study Bible, as you're turning there, labels Matthew 8 as the chapter of miracles. The chapter of miracles. It has 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 accounts of healing. One of the miracle of the water there. But notice in chapter 8, beginning of verse 1, it talks about the healing of the leper. Verse 5, Matthew 8, verse 5, we have the healing of a centurion's servant. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I'll come and heal him." And we're familiar with the account as the centurion answers him, says, "Look, I'm a man under authority. I understand. There's people that serve me. They do what I say. So all I need you to do is say it. Like, you say it and it'll happen." That's how much he believed it. And verse 10, Jesus, when he heard it, now notice what he does. He marveled, and he said to all those that have followed him, it's like, hey, look at this guy. The faith of this man is what he points out to this group that's following him. He said he marveled, and he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Dropping on down to verse 13, Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. And I think we know, we've heard sermons over the years about one element of healing is faith. You know, we just have to have faith. You know, God is in charge. Often when I anoint somebody, sometimes in that prayer, I'll say that, you know, God, this is our will. Our will is that you would immediately heal them right now. It's clearly our wish, it's our will, it's our desire. Nevertheless, we submit ourselves to your will. And if it be your will not to heal them now, because we know he will heal, it'll either be in this life or the next, but if not now, that you would comfort that person as they go through whatever they're going through. And I think it's something we need to be reminded of. It is a matter of faith, but we shouldn't be discouraged if God chooses not to heal at this time. Continue on in verse 14, we see the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Now when Jesus had come to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. And so he touched her hand and the fever left her. And she arose and served them. And so again, this constant part of his ministry is healing, healing, healing. I think we understand that the message he's trying eventually across is there will come a great spiritual healing through his shed blood. Let's continue on in verse 16. And when evening had come, so we see day or night, any time of the day, they would bring people to him. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. You know, in the last sermon I gave, we looked in great detail at all that Jesus Christ was willing to do in his sacrifice in part so that we could be healed. Right? The stripes that he bore was for our healing. I'm not going to revisit all that. We went through it in painful detail, didn't we? Right? But the healing of people, whether it be physical or mental, when he casted out demons, situations like that, is a significant part of Jesus' ministry. In fact, if you do a word search, as I mentioned, there's 57 occurrences in just the Gospels alone of the word heal, healed, healing. It clearly is a message that he's trying to convey through a physical act of healing. As I said, we often wonder, you know, if healing happens so often in the Bible, why don't we see it that often now? I think we see it more often than we might admit. Here in Matthew 8, verse 17, notice, again, this is a reference to Isaiah 53. We won't go there, but you can put Isaiah 53, verse 4 and 5 in your notes. But Matthew 8, verse 17 says, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses. You and all of us, are a testimony to healing. There is a spiritual healing underway that God is working in his people. Oh, it might be slow. We're all at different phases, right? But there is a spiritual healing that's underway. And so I know we get discouraged when the physical healings don't come. But never look over the fact that there's a spiritual healing that God began in you when he called you, and you responded. So again, let's not ever forget that. The other two occasions in Barclays, it talks about this chapter of miracles is the calming of the storm in verses 23 to 27, and the healing of the demonic Gerasene demonic in verses 28 through 34. Those are just all in Matthew 8, several examples of healing. So then if healing is such a central theme, central point in what God is doing, what could possibly make God sick? What could possibly make God? Who thinks they have an idea, right? Let's go to Revelation 3, because he tells us quite clearly. In Revelation chapter 3, and probably by now you're going, oh yeah, I knew that. Right? I knew that. I know where we're going now. There's only one place in the Bible that question's answered. Revelation chapter 3. Now, we spent a lot of time in the church, the letters of the churches of in Revelation about about 2 years ago now. We went through a multi-part sermon, so I'm not going to go through them in details, but let's hit a couple highlights. We're going to dive into Laodicea. As if you recall from that sermon, Laodicea means rule of the people, judgment of the people, rights of the people. Various commentators translate it that way. The King James Bible commentary says, the church at Laodicea, rights of the people, is a church of insipid lukewarmness. It describes the moral condition of the church at the close of the age. People demand their rights with democracy, and almost anarchy is the result. Now, what I found interesting as I revisited this, because it was 2 years ago that I gave that sermon, just look at the world outside of us, how much it has changed in the last 2 years. We are on the brink of anarchy. Like it do you, are you picking up on that? I watched the debates this past week. I don't know why. Had some free time. That wasn't why I got sick. I was sick before that. But I, in all seriousness, I tell you what, there's two things that stood out to me. It was chaos. I don't know if anybody watched it. It was just chaos. They were going at each other. It was just crazy. The other thing that stood out to me was the one individual. See, I look for somebody that's presidential. Like I was, right? A Reagan or somebody that stands there who's calm, seems to be in control. Like that's what I want to see in a leader, in a president. Someone's not riled up easily, right? The only individual on that stage that actually presented himself that way was Pete Buttigieg, of all people. For what it's worth, he was calm, he was polite, he didn't rail like the rest of them did. But what I saw underneath all of it, though, and you see what's going on in the world today, is there's a simmering rage. And come November, if our current president gets reelected, I sense real challenges in our nation because there's some really, really angry people. As we read about Laodicea, it talks about a period of time. Although it's referring to the church, what happens in the world can influence the church. Period of time when people are demanding rights, but we have almost anarchy as a result. You know, we live in a time, you know, just, I tried to make a list. We have women's rights, radical feminism, abortion rights, LGBTQ rights, gun rights, animal rights, environmental rights. What am I missing? I mean, we have, and all these different factions of our society are pushing their agendas, right? And so they're all pushing what they want. So as we approach Revelation 3, again, as you recall, Laodicea is built at a natural crossroads. They chose that point because of it was the best marketing opportunity. They were into commerce and trade. They weren't worried about water. They just wanted to maximize their trade opportunities. So that's why it was built there. Hierapolis, I think it's 7 miles one direction, was known for hot springs. Colossae, 7 miles the other direction, was cold water. They were known for that. Laodicea had neither, so they would bring water in from 6 miles out in an aqueduct, and by the time it came to Laodicea, it was lukewarm. So that gives you the quick synopsis as we dive into this. Most of you are here and remember that sermon, so I don't want to repeat all of that. Matthew chapter 3, because as we look at this, what we want to remember, the key here is that the hot water and cold water are useful. Lukewarm is not. Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. And the angel of the church of Laodicea writes, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." Now, again, we all know, like, if your muscles are aching, what do you want? You want to soak in something really hot as you can stand it, right? And if you're overheated, right, you want something really, really cold to drink. And hot water and cold water are useful. He says, I would that you were hot or cold. So the word I want you to keep in mind is, I wish you were useful. Hot. I want you to be useful is what he's appealing to them. Verse 16, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That is what makes God sick. "I will vomit you out of my mouth." The word there, if you have the King James, is spew. Again, it's translated vomit. That word for spew, spewed, spewing is used about 10 times in the Bible. And it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's right here in Revelation chapter 3. So the answer to our question, what makes God sick, is if we're useless, lukewarm, tepid, neither hot or cold, which is useful. Both of those are useful. The tepid or lukewarm is not. Barclay's Daily Study Bible says, "The condemnation of Laodicea begins with a picture of almost crude vividness because they are neither cold nor hot." Both of which are useful quantities to have. Cold water, hot water, but you're neither. So you're useful. You're useless to me. And as a result, it has this nauseating quality, Barclay adds. A nauseating quality. You know, last sermon we looked at the fact that God gave His only begotten Son, did that willingly, and His Son did all that He did willingly, suffering what He did, would die on a cross for our sins, would look down upon His church, and say, "After all I've done for you, you're useless. It makes me sick." That's what He's saying here to His people, to the church. Let's continue verse 17. "Because you say, 'I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched and miserable, poor, blind, and naked." You know, so they'd just become rich and increased with their goods. You know, life was good. They weren't even, you know, giving any thought to things. You know, it's times like this I often try to pause and reflect in my own life. You know, what would I do differently in my life? If Jesus Christ knocked on the door, walked in, and said, "Yeah, I'm, you know, stopping in for a couple months, just going to hang out here for 2 months," would I do anything differently? What would I change in my life? Is there anything you would do differently? If Jesus, in the flesh, said, "You got a spare room, I'm staying for 2 months." It's an interesting thing to ponder because it does make you start to assess your life and think. One thing I was driving over from Cambridge just popped in my head. You know what I wouldn't do? Study. God, just ask Him, right? He'd regret being there. Like, "I'm leaving, man. You're driving me crazy. Stop with the questions," right? But what would we do differently? Would we, to the sermonette message, would we reprioritize what we're doing? You know, I got to go to work, but I'm going to get home quicker because I want to ask Him questions. Would we maybe not spend as much time with entertainment? What would we be doing differently? How would we change our priorities? Of course, we know He is there. We don't see Him, but He is present. He's omnipresent. The Father is as well. They're always there. And so that's a good way to assess, what am I doing in my life that I could change it now. I don't have to have Him physically present because He is present. He knows what I'm doing. He knows everything I'm doing. But we don't want to be looked upon by the Father and Jesus Christ as being useless. "Oh, I would that you were hot or cold," because I can make use of either one of those, but you're no use to me. And that makes Him sick to look down and consider that. You know, if Jesus Christ was in your home, you know, what would change? You know, maybe your friend stops over to talk about the latest gossip, and you're like, "Shh." You know, you're like, "I got somebody right. Quiet. Call me later." I mean, would we do that? Because if you are, then there's something to think about. It's an interesting, you know, it's funny, but, you know, it's a way to stop and think. What would I do differently in my life? What would I prioritize? Where would I put my time and my energy? As I said, this is what we see here in Revelation chapter 3. If God looks down upon us and sees that we are useless to Him, it sickens Him. Jesus died for our sins. We went through that in graphic detail last time. And that after all of that, we would just become useless to Him. I think when we put those two together, it should resonate with us that, you know, as I said in that sermon, we owe Him. We owe Him. Because as I said, somebody's going on that cross. It's me or Him. I let Him go in my place. I do owe. Right? So let's go to Luke 17 now. We see a admonition in Luke 17. Second coming is being foretold. We're told that in the end times it'll be just as it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. So let's go to Luke 17. We'll read that. Luke chapter 17, beginning verse 26. "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. You know, we want to be careful that we don't become like the people of that day where we think the Lord delays His coming. And, you know, I appreciate what you said about Jesus being my house. That's great, but I'll get started on that tomorrow. Well, why tomorrow? I mean, God forbid we could, you know, die on the way home, and then tomorrow never comes. You stand before your Creator. So we don't want to think that we have all the time in the world, because we may not. And so if there's things that we know we should work on, we should do them now. Back to Revelation 3, God lays out the solution to this warning. Pick it up in verse 18, Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Be zealous and repent. One of the things I usually talk to people about when I'm counseling for baptism is living a life of daily repentance. Before you close your eyes at night, make sure that you reflect upon your day and repent accordingly, because you may not wake up in the morning. You know, living a life of daily repentance is one where we do sit down and reflect upon our day and think about, yeah, I need to do better here. I can improve over there. You know, talking that out to God as you pray about that, asking for help to overcome those things we struggle with. I remember years ago when I was a child growing up in the church and hearing Mr. Armstrong speak, and he would talk about it's the easiest thing and the hardest thing. Right? Repentance. That's all you got to do. It's really simple. Just repent. But it's the hardest thing to do, because why? You got to repent. You have to admit you're wrong to God and then set about changing. But that's all God asks us to do. There's no jumping through hoops. That's just be honest about yourself. Admit who you are and commit to changing. And you're like, yeah, and then you realize it's actually a lot more difficult than we sometimes realize. But he goes on here and he says that he corrects those whom he loves. You know, he never gives up on his kids. I don't know a parent that ever gives up on their child. And even sometimes you'll see on the news where some horrible act occurs, some crime, and you find out one of the person that committed the crime might be 19 years old. And there's mom and dad. There's no way they could have done it. I don't believe any of it. And it's like, okay, well, we got it. It's on camera. We don't care. That's the love of a parent, right, for their child. Now, there's some denial there. But there is in a parent that no matter what our kids do, right, we still love them. We may not like the decisions they make, but we don't stop loving them. And God is the same to us. We do things that He doesn't always like, but He loves us. And so He corrects us. He rebukes us, He chastens us, because He loves us and He wants us to change. Tyndale's commentary adds here on Revelation chapter 3 that Christ is standing at the door and He is knocking. The verb tense that's indicated here is a knocking with a hope of a response. It is a continual, like, I'm going to stand here until I drive you crazy and you respond. Knocking. It's not just like, and it stops. That's the tense that's being used here. He wants our attention. He wants us to wake up. He hasn't given up on us yet. And so that's the tense that's used here. And He's then going to appeal to the individual. Right? As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. You know, we are going to get to a point in the church where the church, if we accept the idea of different eras, becomes predominantly Laodicean. It's going to happen. That just means we're that one step closer to Jesus Christ's return. But what we see here is, just because it is, and I say that in a broad sense, doesn't mean you have to be. And that's all you can control is you. Yourself. That's all you have control over. And so the responsibility is on us individually to not become that way. Let's now go to Matthew 25. We'll go to another familiar parable, the 10 virgins. This is one that I think we all have heard many times. It's one that we share often. I think as we go there, let's remember, as we begin here, all of them are asleep. Sometimes we forget that point. We jump into this thinking, you know, five are awake, five are asleep, and that's not the case. They were all asleep. Matthew 25, we'll begin in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, five of them were wise, and five were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels. So that's what defined wise versus foolish. Who had oil and who didn't. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all, verse 5, slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Now, because we're looking at this, at bridegrooms here, I think we can safely speculate. Is that such a thing? Can you ever safely speculate? I'm going to try, right? We can make a safe comparison, let's put it that way. Because it is a wedding, and I think we're all familiar with weddings. And so if we think about this scenario, they probably all looked alike. They're all bridesmaids. They're all there waiting for the same event to occur. They all certainly claim to be invited. They wouldn't have been there as a bridegroom had they not been invited to be there. They all pretty much probably acted alike. They had the same purpose for why they were there. I think we can assume all of that. They all had some oil in their lamp. It didn't say that some had... Well, it says those who were foolish took lamps and had no oil with them. The wise took oil in their vessels. So some did, some had none. They probably didn't suspect anything was wrong with each other. I mean, I don't know, they all showed up saying, "Let me see what you got in your lamp." They probably just assumed we all came ready for this event. How could that parallel us today? You know, we all pretty much look and act the same. We all claim to be part of God's chosen people. That's what draws us together. That's what we have in common. We all, I believe, are all trying or claiming to draw closer to God in our lives. That's certainly a part of what we claim to be doing. Those who are baptized will have the Holy Spirit in them and are trying to submit to it. Right? We would all agree to that. And we probably wouldn't suspect anything's wrong with anybody else. Right? That's pretty much how we approach things. But notice then what happens when the bridegroom approaches here in verse 8, Matthew 25, verse 8. "And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.'" We see here that they tried to borrow oil from those that were prudent. But they couldn't. I've often wondered if they wanted to give them oil, but couldn't, because they had enough for what they were there for. They probably didn't say, "Well, I got 5 gallons I'm hauling along with me." Nonetheless, they couldn't. Which begs the question, what are things that just you and I can't borrow? Of course, we know the analogy of the oil representing the Holy Spirit, right? We can't borrow that. What about our time? Right, Mr. Showers mentioned time in a sermonette message. What about your time? You can't borrow any time from me. I can't borrow any time from you. We all have deadlines. We all know what a deadline is. You ever had an employee that you're looking at them, it's like Wednesday, and you're going, "You're not going to get your work done." And they're, "Oh, no, I got this. And of course, you're going, "I've been at this a long time, and I'm pretty sure come Friday you're not going to be done." And then, you know, Thursday night, they're going to do like all-nighters, and they're going to try to cram 40 or 50 hours worth of work in like 12 hours. And you're just going, it's just not going to happen, right? They can't borrow time. It's over. Like, they've lost any time that they had. They had time. They squandered the time. Now they don't have time. And you can't give them time. Time is something that we can't be borrowed. They will simply miss that deadline. In Matthew 25, verse 10, "And while he went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." Verse 13 says, "Watch therefore, for you neither know the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." You and I don't know when that day is approaching. It's funny, you'll listen to people say, "Well, you know, this event has to happen, and of course, this has, you got to have these nations aligned." And that's all true, right? Those things do have to happen. before Christ returns. But if I die tomorrow, that doesn't matter when that day is, because tomorrow's my day. And we all have to keep that in mind. What's interesting to note here as well is he says, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." Again, it's interesting to note here that they were there. They wanted in. Again, I had myself, where were I? Rostrum lamps. Verse 11 is where I'm at. "Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us." Here they are, not knocking. They're standing at the door, appealing. In contrast, in Revelation, when he's talking about knocking with that perfunctory knock, they weren't pretty persistent. They weren't pretty demanding about coming in. They were simply asking him to open the door. So again, do we put into action in our lives that which is important to us? James says, "I show you my faith by my works. I put into action what I believe. It's not just lip service." What do we do with our time? What do we, I know what most of us are going to be doing this afternoon, so it doesn't apply today, but typical Sabbath, how do you spend your Sabbath day? What do you do with that time? I know when I was in my corporate employment, I looked forward to the Sabbath. Because I knew I wasn't going to work. Sunset Friday, I was done. I wasn't going to the office. I wasn't going to take phone calls. And I would go home, and of course, you could go to services. You could spend time in Bible study. There's things you could do. Do we make use of that time? It's up to us to ask ourselves, what am I doing with that time? Because once it's squandered, it's squandered. There's one of these things that float around on the internet that I'm sure you've all read that talks about the time bank. Have you heard that? Read that one? It talks about if you had a bank and they put $86,400 in your bank account in the morning, and you went through the day, and at the end of the day, whatever you didn't spend was wiped out to zero, and the next day you started $86,400 again. And they make the analogy that you have 86,400 seconds in a day, and if you don't use them, you lose them, and the next day starts over. It's a funny little analogy, but it's a way to think about, at the end of the day, the time's up. You made use of that day or you didn't make use of that day, and then tomorrow comes, and what are you going to make use of tomorrow? I'll be the first to admit, I had many occasions in my life when it's like, okay, I'm going to do this week, and then, all of a sudden it's like, oh, it's Friday again. Oh, where did the time go, right? And we've all been there. But we do have to make it an effort to control our time and make use of the time that we have, because we can't borrow that in any way to make up for lost time. We read in Luke, let's go back to Genesis 6, because we read in Luke 17 that in the end time it's going to be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. So let's look at the accounts of Noah and Lot. Genesis chapter 6. Because in the latter days will be much like it isn't this time. Luke 17 did mention these things, but let's read them. Genesis chapter 6, verse 13. God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And he goes on and gives them very detailed instructions. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And he gives them dimensions and specific materials. Tells them exactly what he wants to see in this ark. Verse 17, he tells them, "I'm going to bring floodwaters upon the earth." Verses 19 and 20, he tells them what animals to bring in. And in verse 22, "Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did." It wasn't just lip service. He immediately set to work. I don't know how much time I have, but I'm going to get about doing what I've been asked to do. And we probably in our lives need to have that sense of urgency, because we just don't know the day or the hour. We don't know our lifespan. And so we need to be, I think it was mentioned in Sermonette, in a state of preparedness. Not a state of heightened awareness where you become exhausted from it. People out there, what we call them preppers and survivalists and stuff like that, who become almost to an extreme where they're just I just like the way it's described. Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. Genesis 19, go over to the account of Lot. Again, we see a similar thing. Lot making effective use of his time, warning his family, Genesis 19, verse 12. Then the man said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Verse 14, so Noah went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. Of course, it says his sons-in-law, but to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. But he didn't waste any time. He went right away and warned them to get out of the city. You and I, likewise, need to make use of the time that we have. Put it to profitable use. Because if you don't wake up tomorrow, it's too late. It's as simple as that. So we can't ever get in this idea that, oh, a lot of events really need to happen before Christ can return, because then we get that sense of complacency. I got plenty of time. Plenty of time. And so we don't want to do that. So time is something that we can't borrow. The other thing, and it's directly related, is preparation. Preparation can't be borrowed from anyone else either. He gave instructions to Noah, as we just read. Well, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Because again, we just read Noah did all exactly as God commanded. And again, as it relates to time, we should take use of that time to prepare ourselves. And whatever that means to you, and what you need to work on, things that are important that you see as a focus in your life. But 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And of course, Hebrews 11, 7, if you'd like to go back there, Hebrews 11, verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. You know, we don't know the exact day of Jesus Christ's return, but we can move with godly fear. You know, we can't see when that day is, but we can still take action in our lives. Prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You know, you can jot in your notes Proverbs chapter 6, a familiar proverb of preparing, going to the ant, learning how to prepare. Again, that's a familiar proverb to us. And of course, Isaiah 55, verse 6, you could put that in your notes as well. 6, 7, 8, 9 talks about seeking the Lord while he may be found, calling upon him while he is near. You know, make use of the time that we have for our preparation, preparing ourselves for the bridegroom's return. You know, the bottom line, brethren, is I can't prepare for you, and you can't prepare for me. That's the bottom line. You can come every week. You can hear sermons every week. The sermons are designed to inspire you to think about things and go home and study further. You know, you talk to any of the men that speak, they'll tell you they get more out of preparing a message simply because at the end of it, when it's coming down to crunch time, they've got to wrap it up into a message. It's like, okay, I've got all this that I've researched, and I can only present this. And so there's a whole lot of other research that went on that never really makes it out here. And you can do kind of the reverse of that. You know, in engineering, we call it reverse engineering. You take a product, you take it apart. And you can do that. You can take a sermon home after you've taken down the notes, and you can go right back through all those verses and look at all the adjoining verses and the Greek words and Hebrew words, and you can go and expand upon what limited amount is brought in a 50-minute sermon, 10, 12-minute sermonette. You have the opportunity to do that yourselves. We need to take advantage of the time that we have to prepare ourselves. Revelation chapter 3, let's go back there again in verse 19. God gives us warnings all the time, instructions to his people, because as we read, he loves his children. He wants what's best for us. So he's not going to let us just go off and destroy ourselves without at least warning us to wake up and change. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, I know your works, love, service, faith. That's two, wrong one. Revelation chapter 3. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. And I also overcame and sat down with my Father and his Son. I mean, this is a very individual, personal appeal. He's not appealing or expecting the whole church at the end time to change. He's appealing to him, to the one who responds. It's up to you to decide if that's you or not, because nobody else can control that. But it is a very personal one-on-one appeal. So I ask the question this way then. Are we going to be like Noah, or are we going to be like Noah's neighbor? Are we going to be like Lot, or are we going to be like Lot's neighbor? What do you want to be like, Noah or his neighbor? We know how that ended. Lot, his neighbor, we know how that ended. So what do you want to be, right? Noah and Lot took action, right? And they began making good use of that time that they had in preparing for what was to come. How many of you, I'm going to begin to wrap up here, have ever heard of the name Frank Shorter? Anybody ever heard of a man by the name of Frank Shorter? Oh, come on. A few of the old people, yeah. Frank, I was a long-distance runner in high school and first few years of college. So Frank Shorter was a popular name way back then, right? He was an icon of sorts to distance runners. I'm going to rattle through some of his accomplishments. Don't write these down. You can look these up. He graduated from high school in 65, Yale University with a bachelor's degree in 69. He had a Juris Doctorate from the University of Florida in 74, admitted to the Colorado Bar in 75. He was Olympic marathon gold medalist and Olympic trials marathon winner in 72, Olympic marathon silver medalist in 76, U.S. Olympic trials 10,000 meter winner in 72 and 76. 1971 Pan American Games Marathon, 10,000 meter, gold medalist for both. Five-time national 10,000 meter champion. Four-time national cross-country champion. As I said, for guys like me that were running, he was an icon. He's somebody we really looked up to and wanted to try to be like him, right? Because he had all these accomplishments. Four-time winner of the Japan Marathon, 72 Sullivan Award winner, U.S. Olympic Hall of Fame, U.S. Track and Field Hall of Fame, U.S. Distance Running Hall of Fame. Why did I share all that? Because, like, I was one of those guys that wanted to be like him, right? So they asked Frank Shorter, the keys to his success. What made you so successful? He has a famous quote. He says, quote, you don't run 26 miles at 5 minutes per mile on good looks and a secret recipe. His point is, all you see is me crossing the finish line, but nobody. So if you want to be Frank Shorter, then he goes, okay, here's how you're going to do that. And people go, oh, wait a minute, I don't want to do all that, right? I don't know how many have ever run a 5 minute mile. Best I ever did was 4:42. Thought I was going to die. Right? I thought I was going to die. He did 5 minute miles for 26 miles. That's like, I couldn't do that. Right? His point though is it takes a lot of work. A lot of time, a lot of preparation, a lot of focus. You don't run 26 miles at 5 minutes a mile on good looks and a secret recipe. And the same is true with us. God grants us time in life to prepare ourselves for what lies ahead. How much time do we commit to preparing for eternal life in the kingdom of God? That's the question before us. Because that's what life's about. It's about preparing for that. And that's what He gives us this life to do. Rather, the term here, lukewarm, is used in only this location in the Bible, Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, and it makes God sick enough to vomit is the word that's used there, spew. It's the only place in the New Testament it's used. You and I can't borrow time and preparedness from anybody else. You're on your own when it comes to that. And so the encouragement for all of us is to make use of the time that we have while we have time. And apply that in your life any way that you can. Let's go back to Luke 17 as we wrap this up. I've mentioned this a couple times. We're going to read it again because I want you to remember in Luke 17, this list that Jesus Christ gives of what it's going to be like in the end times. And he talks about being like Noah and being like the days of Lot. Let's read it again and notice, as it was in the days of Noah, verse 26, Luke 17, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, verse 28, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them. They weren't sinning. They were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. We would paraphrase it, they were just living life. It didn't say they were gluttonous, adulterers, fornicating, right? It doesn't use words that would be connected to sinful behavior. Buying, selling is mentioned, planting, building. They were just living life. Clueless. Clueless. What was about to happen. That's the lesson there. There were things, evil things going on, but that's not what is mentioned here. He said they're just going about life, making their plans, building their houses, getting married, planting, all the things that's part of living life. Not one item here is listed as if it's a sin. You and I can do the same thing if we're not careful. We just get so busy with life. And we're making a plan, and we do. You have to make plans, right? Got a career. There's things you have to do. But if that's all that we're focused on, and we're just, it's all about life, then before you know it, 5 years goes by, 10 years go by, 20 years, 40 years, whatever it may be. And have you really spent time with the right kind of priorities? You know, again, as God and Jesus Christ look down upon the earth, I can't even begin to imagine the things that they see. The evil of mankind, the human suffering. You know, you and I every once in a while see something on the news that just probably just turns your gut, right? It's just wrenching, right? And I often think that's the little bit they'll show on the news. What does God see? What has He seen man do to man for thousands of years? I can't even begin to imagine. I don't even want to imagine. I don't want to know. There's a lot of things that certainly can disturb us. But for God, we read here that there's one thing in Scripture that we clearly see makes Him sick. It's when His people become useless to Him. That's my new word for becoming lukewarm and right. Just, you're not hot, you're not cold, you're useless. Let's spend our time preparing not only for the upcoming Holy Days. We have 6 weeks now till Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. So let's spend this time not only examining ourselves and preparing for that, for the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, but ultimately for eternal life in the soon coming Kingdom of God on earth.